Okay, I'm going to get started because I go a little bit over the 40 minutes, and I do want to finish. So, well, thank you all for coming. We're going to talk about the life of Zane Clark Hodges. Well, Zane Clark Hodges was born on June 15th, 1932, and went home to be with the Lord on November 23, 2008. His father was ZC, mother Virginia, and younger brother David. This is a picture of Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, a small town of 14,000 where Zane grew up. Zane admits that he was raised by a wonderful set of parents who both lived into their 90s.
One of the greatest privileges that I have ever had was I was raised by a dad who was probably one of the most Christ-like men that I've ever known. And I am lucky if I'm half as much like Christ as he was.
In the last years of ZC's life, Zane's father, he had become a complete invalid and basically legally blind. He needed assistance from his wife, Virginia, in all areas, even every evening just to make multiple trips to the restroom at night while sleeping.
My mother lived to support my father. But the other way around, my dad would have done exactly the same thing. He would have been there for her. And supported her. And that's
the way marriage. Zane actually admitted at one time he was a false professor. I think maybe you might be surprised. But this was not a false profession based on works, but I'll go ahead and let him explain.
Kimmel states that most false professions are made when the decision precedes the persuasion. That is to say, for example, when somebody is led to say a prayer without the inner conviction that Christ saves him at the moment he believes. Perhaps he only hopes this will save him, and if the minister tells him it does, then he may be able to ignore his doubts for a while, but they will probably eventually surface. I should know, because I am an example of this process. As a young boy under conviction of my need to be saved, I went forward in response to an invitation given at a Baptist vacation Bible school. The minister led us in prayer. I don't recall whether I prayed in my heart or not, but the minister led us in prayer. Then he assured us that we were saved. He even visited my house to inform my mother that her son had gotten saved. But her son was not sure of that at all. And for years, I struggled with my doubt. Finally, years later, as a young man about to enter high school, I trusted Christ at a Plymouth Brethren meeting where the gospel was preached, but no public invitation was given. That night, I was absolutely sure. As it happened, I believed in between the stanzas of a closing hymn. Later, when I told my family about that, my brother David, who had been sitting next to me, remarked that he had noticed that I seemed to be singing louder at the end of the hymn than at the beginning. Not better, mind you, just louder. I was not conscious of that, but if I were reformed, I'd say it was the first evidence of my salvation. But of course, I didn't need it. I was sure. So I want to urge all you pastors to try to avoid leading people through some process or decision which can precede the genuine persuasion of faith.
Zane skipped the fifth grade, and he excelled in languages, as evidenced by being the chief editor of his high school newspaper and participation in the debate and Latin clubs. Zane attended Wheaton College in Illinois and wrote on his college application, "Since that time," referring to his conversion, "I not only embraced the Lord Jesus as my Savior, but also as the Son of God and the one who keeps me and is coming back, perhaps soon." At the time of entering college, Zane considered entering the mission field. At Wheaton, Zane studied Greek, French, and German and received a BA in Greek in 1954. Dr. Clarence Hale, chairman of the Department of Foreign Languages, prophetically wrote on Zane's placement form, "He is a young man of thoroughly reliable character and very high scholarship. He presents a neat appearance and meets people easily. he gives the promise of becoming a well-trained Bible teacher. Although Zane is known for his skills in New Testament Greek and keen intellect, he did not attribute his insights into the Word of God due to these skills. Here Zane answers a question about when and how he came to understand that salvation in Romans is not speaking about eternal salvation.
I was wrestling with Romans 10, 9, and 10. And I was a freshman in Wheaton at that time. And for some reason or other, Romans 10, 9, and 10 had not bothered me very much before then. But for some reason or other, I was concerned about the meaning of Romans 10, 9, and 10. And as I thought about it and wrestled with it and prayed about it, I definitely did pray about it. I remember realizing in Romans 10, 9, and 10 that righteousness and salvation are distinguished there. We'll come to that on Wednesday night. The same distinction between righteousness and salvation that we pointed out tonight. And then the book of Romans opened up to me kind of like a flower. I went back to 5, 9, and back to 1, 16, and 17. And it was at that point that I realized that the distinction between righteousness and salvation was the key to understanding Romans. So that's how it happened. And that was a long time ago. If you're talking about my freshman year at Wheaton, you're talking about near antiquity. And the interesting thing is that as I've studied Romans in the years that have followed, the study has done nothing but confirm that particular insight. I have never heard that distinction made. Never. To the very best of my knowledge, I have never heard it anywhere or read it anywhere. Now, most of the things that I teach and preach, I've heard somewhere or read somewhere. We were talking at lunch today about a couple of things. I've got in Power to Make War, and I heard them or read them. And fortunately, nowhere I heard them or read them. But this, no. And I've always considered this an answer to my struggle with Romans 10, 9, and 10, an insight which God is capable of giving to anybody who wants to dig into the Word, really wants to know it, and one that has confirmed itself repeatedly as I've come to a more mature appreciation of the argument of Romans. So that's how it happened. This is a distinction for which I would, I want to say, go to the stake. And I think that this is important enough that if they were lighting the fire, I would not recant. I believe this very firmly.
Notice he gained this insight as a freshman at Wheaton, when Zane would have had, at most, 1 year of Greek in college. Zane remarks that the type of insight he received, God is capable of giving anyone who wants to dig into the Bible and know it. The secret to gaining insight into God's Word isn't Greek training, but desiring understanding, spending time in the Word, and fervently praying to God to reveal His truths. During his time at Wheaton, Zane learned to trust God to provide for his material needs instead of trusting stored up money. This proved to be a valuable lesson when he would later leave his secure tenure position at Dallas Theological Seminary, DTS, to focus on his writing ministry.
When I was a Wheaton college student, I was a member of a Wheaton Sunday school. And this particular Sunday school worked every Sunday in the south part of Chicago, and we had Sunday school on the south side of Chicago in a school building which we rented from the Chicago schools. And for about a year or so, I think, I served as the treasurer of the Sunday school. Now, we had a deadline every week by which we had to hand in the rent to rent the facility for the next Sunday. And as you probably know, college students are not notorious for having a lot of money. And college student organizations are not notorious for having a lot of money. And we very often entered a week without enough money to pay our rent. And occasionally I can remember that we came up to the very day when we had to meet the deadline or cancel our Sunday school. And do you know, folks, to the very best of my recollection, we never missed a deadline. We never had to cancel the Sunday school because we had been unable to pay the rent. And it was amazing to me how the money came from all directions. You could never predict I was going to supply it that particular week, but he always did. And, you know, I learned a tremendous lesson from that. I learned that God was, in fact, willing and able to sustain those who were serving him. And that has stood me in good stead through all the years of my life and has encouraged me to trust him all across the waterfront for whatever my needs might be. And, you know, there's a sense in which I kind of feel sorry for rich people. Because rich people never have any need to trust God for their material things. They've always got enough. And they never discover the sufficiency of God for their material needs and never learn the valuable lessons of trust that can arise out of that. And if God can help us when we're short of cash, folks, he can help us when we are rejected by people.
After Wheaton, Zane moved to Dallas in 1954 and became a Master's of Theology student at Dallas Theological Seminary. He washed dishes in the dining hall at DTS to pay for his meals. While at DTS, Zane began a 50-year ministry with the Old Mission, which later became known as Victor Street Bible Chapel, where he ministered and served until 2003. Victor Street Bible Chapel was a small church in the inner city with mostly American-born Mexicans. At its high point, attendance was probably around 60. Although Zane could have spent his time in the ivory tower of the seminary, he had the heart to minister in areas that needed to hear the saving message of Jesus. Zane recounts the environment in this one story.
When I came to Dallas for the first time more than 43 years ago, I had had no experience with gangs. As far as I know, Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, where I grew up, didn't have any gangs, but if they did, I never ran into them. But after a few years here in Dallas, I got some firsthand exposure. And because the story I'm about to tell is familiar to many of you, I won't dwell too much on the details, but the story goes like this. A true story, I might add. Years ago, I was at Old City Park with about two or three of my Hispanic friends. One of them, who shall remain nameless this morning, tossed a stone in the direction of a departing gang of white boys who were about to leave the park. That changed their mind about leaving, and they turned around and started in our direction. And as they did so, they fanned out in a very big semicircle, I presume to cut off some of our possible escape routes. I was able to sum up the situation immediately. Not good. Not good. And it immediately got worse. I guess because I was the oldest member of the group I was with, I was mistaken for the leader of the group. And the white boy, who was apparently the leader of the white gang, stood about 3 yards in front of me, and I kid you not, he was beating his chest. And he was saying, come on, let's fight. Come on, let's fight. Now, as most of you who know the story know, I had my right hand in my pocket. And in between challenges to fight, this guy said to me, you have a knife in your pocket, don't you? I know you've got a knife in there. Now, folks, I thought it would be very poor strategy to inform him that all I had in my pocket was a hand, and that if I pulled it, I would probably shake like a leaf. So there I stood with my hand in my pocket, trying to be as calm as I could, praying, I might add, real hard, and assuring this guy and assuring the other members of the gang that we really, really did not want any trouble. Now, just to my rear and left, there was a tall, slender Hispanic boy named Junior Trillo. And he was face to face with the biggest member of the white gang, a guy who looked so big, at least as I recall it, that he could have passed for the Incredible Hulk. And Junior picked up immediately on my idea that we didn't want any trouble. And in the most obnoxious nasty tone that I could possibly imagine, he said to this big guy and to the rest of the gang, "We don't want any trouble, you understand?" And I thought to myself, "Junior, that's exactly what we'll get unless you shut up." Now, you understand that I was witnessing to the guys at City Park in those days, and I thought it wouldn't look good for the preacher to be the first to turn and beat it out of the situation. So I stood there for what seemed like an agonizingly long few minutes. I needn't have worried, because when I looked back over my shoulder, my loyal and devoted friends were already walking away with their backs to the scene of the confrontation. I took that as my cue to exit. And I turned around slowly, and I walked away wondering if they would gang up on me from the rear. Fortunately, they did not. But the reason I'm telling you this story is that that is one occasion when I can definitely say that I felt hard-pressed on every side.
Zane had some creative and generous ways to reach people for the Lord. One time, a group of boys came to Zane's home seeking prayer. Because Zane viewed his home as a place to minister to youths in the neighborhood, he purposely stocked his refrigerator with treats for them, not for himself. However, on this occasion, while one of the boys was praying with Zane in his front room, the other boys went to Zane's back room and stole his stereo. Yet, even when being taken advantage of, Zane did not abandon his ministry in the neighborhood. In 1958, after graduating with a THM, Zane worked at DTS as a substitute instructor in Greek and had a brief stint in the Old Testament Hebrew department. In 1960, he was hired by S. Lewis Johnson, then chairman of the New Testament department, as a full-time instructor in Greek. Although S. Lewis Johnson later became a strict five-point Calvinist, he hired Zane because he thought Zane was able to defend his views well. In the early 1980s, the two of them had a debate over Zane's gospel under siege. In 1973, Zane was promoted to associate professor and became acting chairman of the New Testament department. Zane had heard from Dr. Walvoord, then DTS president, jokingly say that seminary professors were required to be absent-minded. Zane readily admitted that he had this quality in abundance. I had heard a story of Zane going to a baseball game with some friends. After the game, Zane climbed into the back seat of the car and asked who was driving. One of his friends incredulously responded, "Zane, this is your car." In 1976, Zane stepped down from being chairman of the New Testament department, citing DTS's drift into Calvinism as the reason. In a letter to DTS President John Walvoord, Zane wrote, "In my view, this theological perspective, Calvinism, is quite alien to the theology which Dallas has maintained for so long. I regard it as presently a distinct impediment to the process of training men for an effective ministry." In a 1976 chapel meeting to the DTS student body and faculty, Zane criticized Calvinism's view of works as the grounds for assurance. Here are some clips from this message.
"May I pause to make a very simple but very important statement? The fundamental ground for assurance that we possess eternal life rests always on the promise of God. This is the promise which He has promised us, even eternal life. Now, I'm perfectly well aware in saying that there are many professing Christian preachers and teachers who would disagree with that. A couple of centuries ago, there was a well-known preacher who concluded a sermon of his with these words, 'All those who are converted are not sure of it, and those who are sure are not sure that they will always be so. And still seeking and serving God with the utmost diligence is the way to have assurance and the way to have it maintained.' Did you hear those words? Let me repeat them. All those who are converted are not sure of it, and those who are not sure that they will always be so. And still seeking and serving God with the utmost diligence is the way to have assurance and the way to have it maintained." You would almost suspect that an Arminian spoke those words. Certainly an Arminian could agree with them. As a matter of fact, they were spoken by a Calvinist. They are the concluding words of a sermon by Jonathan Edwards.
I have been told that it was very courageous of Zane to give this message in 1976, as Zane was already at odds with various members of the faculty and student body over the issue of assurance and works. In 1986, Zane left as DTS faculty. Although he had probably had multiple reasons for his departure, one reason seems to be that the faculty and student body were increasingly in disagreement with Zane's views on the gospel and soteriology. In a 1987 letter after his departure to Roy Zook, DTS academic dean, Zane wrote, "Roy, I doubt you can find a single graduate between 1982 to 1986 who thinks that the gospel under siege represents the position of most of the DTS faculty." Zane deliberately avoided getting a PhD. Why do I say deliberately? A university in Europe was ready to award him a PhD if he would just organize his work on the majority text into a thesis format. He declined since he wanted to be an example that one can effectively serve God without advanced degrees like a PhD. Zane was a lifelong bachelor. One might think that he was so devoted to Jesus that he made a lifelong vow to stay single as a bachelor. When students would ask him, when did he know that he was meant to stay single, Zane would typically respond that he hadn't yet made that determination yet, that he was meant to stay single. Zane knew that he had the freedom to marry if he wished. Listen to this 1975 Dallas Seminary chapel message.
One of the areas in which it seems to me the scriptures leave us free to decide is the area of marriage. You may remember that earlier in this very letter, the Apostle Paul says, a woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. And if words mean anything, that statement means that a widow is free to decide whether she wants to be married or not. She can be married to anybody that she chooses, provided the person is a Christian. There are areas of decision-making that are left to us. And so, the question of whether I should get married or remain single is not to me a question of conscience. Since God approves of the married life and also the single life, the decision, it seems to me, is mine. I decide to remain single, that is my decision. But if I wake up tomorrow morning and decide that I want to get married, then I can go out and get married. Although I've discovered it's not as easy as all that. But at least the potential freedom is there.
Zane was consistent in following the principle of freedom to act in areas where Scripture is silent on clear guidance. When I told him that I was planning to propose to my now wife, Letitia, he responded that he thought it was a good choice and that being married was something that he had always missed in his ministry, in the sense of having a spouse to be able to give him honest feedback on his messages and ministry. Zane was going to officiate our wedding but had to cancel due to a recent heart attack. Before his cancellation, I told him that we were planning on renting a Methodist church for our wedding. Zane told me that this was no issue for him and that we need not concern ourselves with what else takes place at the building. In 1972, Moody Press published Zane's first book, The Hungry Inherit, a book on the subject of salvation, discipleship, and rewards. Around 1981, no publisher was found for Zane's second book, The Gospel Under Siege, which dealt with various problem passages and the issue of works and assurance. A number of major publishers rejected it, not because of the writing quality, but for theological reasons, in particular Zane's critique of the Calvinist doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Also in 1981, Zane's younger brother David, also a lifelong bachelor, had recently gone home to be with the Lord as a result of an unexpected heart attack. From the inheritance, Zane and Luis Rodriguez founded Redemption Viva Publishers, RV for short, and published The Gospel Under Siege in 1981 themselves. This was before the days of small-run digital printing and the internet. The Gospel Under Siege went through 6 printings and 2 editions, all by RV. Today, it remains one of GS's top 5 sellers. In typical Zane fashion, the first and only biography Zane ever wrote was not about himself, but about his business partner, friend, and co-pastor at Victor Street Bible Chapel, Luis Rodriguez. Here Walks My Enemy was published in 1981 and was the only book printed in hardback by RV other than Absolutely Free. Zane had remarked to me that he thought Here Walks My Enemy was his most well-written book. Now, one would think that a publishing firm focused on Zane's work and with him being the primary source of material would have Zane at the top of such organization. This was not the case. Luis Rodriguez was the president of RV, even though Luis had never graduated high school. In 1999, when I was between jobs, Zane and Luis offered me the position of CEO of RV, where I would have full operational control and the first $30,000 of profit every year as salary plus possible additional compensation. I declined this offer, but was touched that Zane and Luis would be willing to turn over control of RV to a 28-year-old with only a couple years of real working experience. Looking back, I had realized that Zane created opportunities to help others develop their spiritual gifts, opportunities which were not always the most efficient or expedient in the world's eyes. I realized this when Kerugma was preparing the third edition of the Gospel Under Siege. Zane needed a Microsoft Word version, so he had his associate, Robert Calhoun, manually type in all the pages. I told him Robert didn't need to do that, as I could set up a scanner to scan the book, you know, into Word automatically and quickly. Although Robert was very interested, Zane didn't want it done this way. Zane later took me aside and told me he wanted Robert to read the Gospel Under Siege when typing. Zane was looking to increase Robert's spiritual knowledge, even though that meant the task would take longer and cost more money. Another example was the typesetting for The Power to Make War. If you look closely at the text, you will realize that it has been typeset using scans printed on an inkjet printer. The letters are not crisp and sharp that you would see from a laser printer, but the text bleeds slightly like you see on inkjet printouts. The reason, again, was not because that Zane was looking for what made the most sense from a business perspective, but Zane paid an unbelieving friend to typeset Power to Make War. My view is he wanted to use this typesetting opportunity as an evangelistic tool to present the saving message to his unbelieving friend. In 1986, Zane left his tenured position at DTS at the age of 53. His departure from DTS was a step of faith without clear means of financial support. In 1988, the nonprofit corporation Kerugma Incorporated was started to support Zane's writing ministry. Although he was one of the first GS board members, Zane was never on staff with GS. He was always an independent contractor for GS. Kerugma was a small ministry with only two staff, Zane and Robert Calhoun. Just like the weekly Sunday school meetings at Wheaton, Kerugma operated month to month. Required employer tax payments sometimes would be met with giving just a few days prior. Again, although Zane was the reason people gave to Kerugma, Kerugma's IRS 990 filings revealed that Zane took a significantly lower salary than his assistant Robert Calhoun in the latter years. Zane was compensated around $30,000 a year less than Robert. My view is that Zane felt that Robert, being a married man with four children, and had greater financial needs than himself, a single man in his 70s, and so he directed compensation that would have went to him instead to Robert. It was during this post-DTS period that I came to know Zane in 1992. I had read Zane's Absolutely Free and was really bothered by whether Lordship Salvation is a saving message. My initial conclusion was no, it is not a saving message, but I wanted confirmation. So I decided to snail mail my question to RV's P.O. Box address, but I was not hopeful for a reply since Zane was an accomplished published author and a professor at DTS for 27 years. However, about 2 weeks after I wrote, I received the following reply. Dear Mr. Lee, thank you for your letter of May 18, 1992, and the encouraging words regarding encouraging words about Absolutely Free. I believe you have reached exactly the right conclusion about the salvation of those who profess Lordship Salvation. If such a person at any time has put his faith for eternal life in Christ alone, then he is surely saved, according to God's promises, regardless of what he now believes. If, however, such a person has never trusted Christ alone, he then has trusted Christ plus his own commitment or works or fruit. This, of course, is not the biblical gospel and thus cannot save anyone. As a matter of fact, there is reason to believe that some of the prominent lordship teachers had at one time believed the biblical gospel in its simplicity. If so, they are saved, but their responsibility before the judgment seat of Christ will be enormous. Thanks for writing. Your letter is certainly a model of clear thinking. God guide and bless you as you make known his grace. Sincerely in Christ, Zane C. Hodges. During this time, I had called RV to get a book catalog. And the answering service picked up and said, "Mr. Hodges is not in, but would you like him to return your call?" I was shocked to hear that Zane answers his own phone. Later, I was bothered how Lordship Salvation had crept into my church, so I decided to give Zane a call for advice, and he spent about 30 minutes on the phone with me that first time. In typical Zane fashion, he did not give me specific applications or instructions, but guided me with biblical principles. He stressed that the Lordship controversy was not a small matter, but something of vital importance. But my story is not unique. There are many stories of Zane giving people his time. One didn't need to be a biblical scholar, a pastor, a seminarian, wealthy, in a position of prominence, or have something to offer Zane. Zane gave his time to those people from all walks of life, like college students, high school dropouts, computer programmers, unemployed, government employees, and prisoners. Anyone who was open and teachable by the word of God. He would even drive hours to visit prisoners that he was ministering to, even having to make an extra trip when he absentmindedly forgot to reclaim his driver's license. However, Bob Wilkin writes about a situation where Zane no longer gave someone his time. He writes, "Nearly 30 years ago, around 1990, I acted as a go-between for a young ultra-man, an ultra-dispensationalist, and Zane Hodges. The three of us had lunch at the old Dixie Lakewood restaurant near Dallas Seminary. For an hour, the young man pestered Zane about when the church began, water baptism, the primacy of Paul's epistles, and many issues that were important to him. Though he asked many questions, he would always rebut whatever answer Zane gave. He appeared to be there to try to persuade Zane, not to learn. At the end of the hour, the young man said, 'So, when can we meet again?' I, Bob, learned much from Zane's answer. 'We won't meet again. You are not teachable. You are not open to the truth of God's word. It would be a waste of time to meet with you further.'" In my phone conversations and in initial correspondence with Zane, he never once mentioned his ministry, Kerygma, or his need for financial support. Instead, I only learned of Kerygma in a circuitous fashion. From the endnotes in the Gospel Under Siege, I asked Zane for GS's contact information. From GS's newsletter, I finally found out that Zane had his own newsletter, the Kerygma Message, and this was his soul-supporting ministry, Kerygma. It took about 8 months from my initial correspondence to learn about Kerygma Ministries. As a college student, I sent Zane a $30 a month financial contribution, and yet even with that small sum, Zane responded each time with a handwritten thank you note. Zane never pressured us for financial support. When we had just gotten married and moved to Dallas to work for GS in 1998, my pay had decreased, but we decided to continue supporting Kerygma at the same level. Zane expressed in one of his notes, "I sincerely hope you are not placing a financial strain on yourselves." Later in 2005, when I told him that I was going back to law school, which may lead to a drop in our giving, Zane without hesitation replied that we should feel no obligation to give, and that if we never ever gave another dime, we had already given so much that he was already thankful for. Looking back, we are thankful for the God-given opportunity to support Zane. Like the church in Philippi with their material support of the Apostle Paul, we reap tremendous blessings from Zane in this life, here and now, and will reap eternal rewards in the life to come, all because we are willing to invest in Kerygma with temporal money that is passing away. In 2003, Zane departed Victor Street Bible Chapel and began attending Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship until his death in 2008. In a letter to Victor Street Bible Chapel, the reason for Zane leaving Victor Street was a desire to introduce the African-American community to the practice of the Lord's Supper over a meal. Zane would hold the Lord's Supper on Sunday nights at his Kerygma office in Mesquite, Texas. Even though these Lord's Supper meetings were small, I never sensed discouragement from Zane as to the lack of numbers. At the last Lord's Supper meeting before the Lord took Zane home, there was just the five of us, Zane, Robert Calhoun, Letitia, our seven-year-old son Peyton, and myself. Zane taught on the Old Testament examples of calling on the name of the Lord. After the Lord's Supper, the three of us ended up chatting with Zane until close to midnight. On our drive back home, I remarked to Letitia that isn't it ironic that here in the DFW area, with all these mega churches in the thousands, that we probably had the best Bible teaching that occurred tonight here with an audience of four, one being a young child of seven. Although Zane was quite accomplished, a DTS professor and faculty chair, published author, and a leader in the Free Grace movement, he had a humble attitude. Zane described to Letitia and myself how one Sunday after service at Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship, Tony Evans sent someone to fetch Zane out of the audience because Tony wanted to visit with Zane. This began periodic visits between Zane and Tony Evans every couple of months where they would talk theology. When Zane was telling this story, I could tell Zane felt honored that someone of Tony's stature would want to speak with him and send someone to get him out of the crowd. Basically, Zane responded like how any of us would be if a pastor of a big church picked us out of a crowd. I was struck by Zane's humility. I remember thinking as Zane told this story that Tony Evans should be the one honored to speak with you. You're Zane Hodges, former professor at DTS, writer of many books who have impacted people's lives, the leading voice of free grace. But that was Zane. He didn't view himself as somehow being above others or that it was a privilege for others to speak with him. Although Zane was an incredibly gifted Bible teacher, I think the reason for his humility was that Zane recognized that his teaching ability was a gift from the Lord and not due to his own abilities and intellect. He relied on the Lord and took steps of faith to develop his spiritual gift.
Now I'm going to tell you just about my favorite incident that happened to me in this building. As most of you know, I've been with this group a long time, going on 49 years now. And a lot of interesting and amusing things have happened to me, but this is just about my favorite story. And I've told it a lot of times to people outside the church, but I've never told it to the church. And my apologies if she were here to the woman who gets named in this story, but it's one of my favorites. A number of years ago, I had preached from this pulpit, and I was standing, as I often do, back there in the foyer. And Christine Alonso came up to me. And you know that Christine has known me almost the entirety of 49 years that I've been here. And as I remember it, nobody else was standing in the foyer at the moment. And this is what Christine said to me. She said, "Zane, when I first heard you preach, I said to myself, Zane's a nice fellow, but he's in the wrong profession." And then Christine added this. She said, "But now," she said, "I think you do all right. And if you know Chris, you know, she just gave me a 5-star compliment by saying that." And you know what? Chris was right. When I first came here many years ago and started teaching the Word of God down at the little washateria on Hickory and Jeffrey Street, I wasn't a very good preacher. And if you had asked me if I was absolutely sure that God wanted me to preach and teach His Word, I would have said, "I'm not absolutely sure." But there were certain things I did know from the Word of God. One thing I knew, I had eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I knew that if I was a Christian, the Word of God taught that I was a member of the body of Christ, that I had received a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit. And I understood that God wanted to use that gift for the benefit of other Christians. And that if that was the gift that I had, God would help me to develop it so that it was fruitful and so that it was effective for Christians. And 49 years later, folks, I have no doubt that the gift that God has given me is the gift of teaching. Whether I do it here at Victor Street or at Garland Bible Chapel or on a Coast Bible Church in Southern California or up in Oregon, wherever I do it, I know who I am. I'm a man that God has called to the ministry of teaching His Word. And I found that out with the indispensable help of the Word of God.
Zane followed the biblical principle of making friends with unrighteous mammon or worldly wealth. He was frugal with himself, but generous towards others. In 1995, Letitia and I were going to meet Zane in person for the first time. As we were waiting for him in the parking lot of McDonald's, I joked to Letitia, what would you think if Zane pulls up in a big black Cadillac or Lincoln? Instead, Zane pulls up in a tiny red two-door Toyota Tercel, which had a four-speed manual transmission. I'm pretty sure it was a base model, with the only option being AC. I recall it having vinyl seats and hand-crank windows. I think he had this car for over 10 years, and the paint started to fade, the AC would go out, and then a loud screeching noise would announce his arrival when he turned into the church parking lot. Prior to this, Zane bought a car that did not have air conditioning, which should be illegal here in Texas with our 100-degree summers. In 2001, Zane would finally retire his Toyota Tercel when he received a Toyota Camry donated by a supporter. Zane would take people out to fine restaurants, places he would not eat on his own. He had taken us to Lowry's, the Prime Rib, and Antares, a rotating restaurant at the top of Reunion Tower. Those experiences were our first time eating this fine quality prime rib and dining at a rotating restaurant. However, I heard Zane did this quite often with many others, not just us. But when it came to buying food for himself, Letitia saw that his refrigerator was quite sparse. I remember that the temperature at the Lord's Supper meeting was always comfortable, as Zane had set the thermostat at a comfortable temperature. However, in 2008, when Robert Calhoun and I found Zane's body in his apartment, the apartment was cold, and Zane was wearing a puffer jacket inside his own apartment. It was apparent that when it came to spending money on himself, he was frugal but generous when it involved others. Renee Lopez, a Grace and Focus writer and a previous conference attendee, tells of a time while as a student at DTS where he ran into financial difficulties, and Zane basically funded Renee's living expenses for a few months to hold Renee over. I like this clip from Zane as it shows how he could relate to people from all ages. Zane taught VBS even at the age of 69. This clip also shows his sense of humor, which didn't cut people down, as I have a tendency of doing with my own son, Peyton, who has the middle name of Hodges. Zane's humor was encouraging to others. If Zane's humor deprecated someone, he deprecated himself.
The big and little Hodges.
Yeah. Big and little Hodges. Hodges one and Hodges two, and who we expect great things.
Right now he's just expecting his finger.
He'll raise his sights in due time.
You're a charmer, Peyton. I knew you would be.
Although extremely intelligent and a fine scholar of the Bible, he was still like every one of us. I have never known someone who had so wide and diverse interests. He liked to watch the Cincinnati Reds, wrestling, boxing, and yet enjoyed chess and classical music. He read comic books, science fiction, and British mysteries. We played in a number of fantasy football and fantasy baseball leagues, along with Jerry Patillo, a former GS board member, and Zane was one of the most avid participants, constantly proposing trades and actively monitoring his team. Zane's presence made it more fun for everyone. He liked going to Renaissance fairs or the Texas State Fair just to observe people. I think this was because Zane loved people and wanted to relate to anyone, no matter their station in life. I had a special relationship with Zane, not because I was special, but because Zane treated others special. I never asked him to mentor me or request that we had weekly calls. He was a special friend to me, but Zane was a special friend to many. He could relate to the highly educated and those who with limited formal education. He would relate to white-collar workers and blue-collar workers. He could relate to those who were single and those who were married and with those who were parents, although he was never married and was never a parent himself. His insights on being married or being a parent came from the ultimate source of truth, the Bible. The person that Zane was when teaching or preaching was the same person in real life. You might be surprised, but I did not sit directly under Zane's teaching for decades and decades. I was not a seminary student of his. I did not attend DTS. My time receiving direct in-person instruction with Zane was limited to about a year in 1999, a couple of months in 2007, and 4 months in 2008, for a total of about a year and a half. Almost everything theological I learned from Zane came from his publicly available books, conference messages, and sermon messages available at GES and the Zane Hodges Library, all of which are still available today. So you don't need to have a personal relationship with Zane to learn his insights into the Bible. Zane encouraged us to check what he taught against the Word. Even if you didn't know Zane here and now, Everyone who believes in Jesus for everlasting life will have time in eternity to develop a relationship with him. I'm very thankful that the Lord brought Zane Hodges into my life. He was not materially wealthy here on earth, but he stored up eternal riches for the kingdom. I look forward to resuming our relationship in the kingdom. All right, thank you for all coming today.